Last week we had a very interesting family tree of Jesus as a Christmas tree. And we learned that there were 14 generations from Abraham to David, and 14 from David to exile in Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. How many generations is that? Mathematicians? How many? No? Okay. So, we're going to learn about how Messiah was born. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet: "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us." When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus.
Well, good morning, everyone. I'll try that again. My name's John. Merry Christmas. Good morning, everyone. Oh, we're getting there. So Andrew's already let us know, as a room, we're already divided into two halves. Those who have opened their presents, those who haven't, hey? It's funny how the world works, but we've got to be building resilience into our kids somehow, don't we? A bit of delayed gratification, you know? So, but kids, how have you gone giving your mum and dad the presents? That's the question, isn't it, hey? So just quietly, they do still love a good present, so especially like a clean room and things like that. But hey, look, whoever you are, wherever you are, wherever you've come from this morning, it's just great to be here together. There is just something special about gathering like this, isn't it? You know, on Christmas morning, there's something just beautiful about it. Now, kids, I don't know, for those who've opened your presents already, what you are hoping for Christmas. Stick your hand up if your expectations have been met. Yeah, okay, a couple. I won't ask for those people to stick their hands up if you've missed the mark, mum and dad. But anyway, look, a new year is around the corner, and as Andrew said, we've been thinking a little bit about hope. And there's just been stuff going on in the world and perhaps in your life that, you know, niggling away, reminding us that more than ever, we need hope, don't we, in this world. What is your hope, I wonder? How have you gone this year? I'm sure you had hopes and dreams at the beginning of this year. How have you gone having those hopes met, those expectations met? And in particular, as we come to the end of another year, Christmas, and turn the corner into a new year, I just wonder what you would write on that chalkboard. What is your hope as you turn the corner into 2025? We all know what it means to hope, don't we? I mean, to be human is to hope, to have dreams. As someone has said, what oxygen is to lungs, such is hope to life and happiness and well-being as a human being. But of course, as I've mentioned, in our lives and in our world, where, I don't know about you, seem to be more and more promises made turned out to be quite empty, where selfishness and suffering on the home front and suffering further afield, where this idea of evil seems quite real. The shadow of death is ever present, hovering. Maybe it's come nearer to you or loved ones this year. I mean, we're just so many reminders, isn't there, of just how fickle and fragile hope is, how quickly it can be taken away. Most recent being the terror, of course, over in Sydney. Loved ones suddenly gone, real tears, real pain, families torn apart by real hate and real evil. There are any number of things that can leave us feeling alone, isn't there? Feeling like there really isn't much hope for the future. As we've been seeking to unwrap hope these past few weeks, and particularly this morning, one of the things we've realised is if we're going to have a meaningful conversation about finding a real gritty hope that actually works for life in this world, then we've got to be willing to at least acknowledge and talk about the world that we live in. The things that just miss the mark, that disturb, that bring despair, that actually bring hopelessness. One story that caught my attention is Lincoln Hall, when he discovered personally what profound hopelessness feels like when his own climbing party abandoned him in Mount Everest death zone, more than 8,000 metres above sea level. He'd succumbed to a little bit of altitude sickness, and his climbing party were doing the math. They were not willing to use their own oxygen supplies and risk their own well-being to help him down the mountain. So they decided to leave Lincoln Hall alone in the death zone to die. Now, he was an Aussie. Now, some of you may remember when this news hit our media outlets in Australia, abandoning him. I mean, how un-Australian can you get? How, well, unhuman can you get? Couldn't be further away from the Anzac spirit. What value was a life worth in the world of climbing? Dan Mazur and his climbing party, they were on their way to achieving their dream, years in the planning, when they stumbled across a barely alive Lincoln Hall the next morning. Suddenly with their arrival was the promise of hope for Lincoln Hall. I mean, could he? Would they? The presence of hope for Lincoln Hall became saving hope when Dan Mazur and his team chose to abandon their Everest dream, sacrificed months and months of training, tens of thousands of dollars to stay with Lincoln Hall, use and sacrifice their own precious supplies to revive him until a rescue team came up from base camp. And quite miraculously, after having been told just 24 hours early, his wife and his two sons, that their dad was dead, just 24 hours later, he walks into base camp to phone his wife and two sons to tell them the news he was alive. Alive because Dan Mazur knew what a human life was worth. You're thinking, hang on, what's all this got to do? Why are we on the top of Mount Everest on Christmas morning? Well, I thought we've got to try to get snow in here somehow. You know, half the world does a cold Christmas, right? Anyway, what's this got to do with Jesus and Christmas? Christmas is God turning up in Jesus, his son, to remind us of the value of a human life to him. And actually, to remind you of the value of your life to him. Just how much he's willing to sacrifice in order to save you out of this world's death zone. He just yearns. He yearns to bring you home safely through death to enjoy life with him, a life that begins now and will last forever. That reading we had out about the birth of Jesus, I just want to highlight three things that, in case you didn't pick it up, that we learn about Jesus. It's the beginning of Matthew's historical biography, a record of Jesus. Matthew was an eyewitness to Jesus. If we're going to unwrap real hope for Jesus and find life in this world, then I think these are three things about Jesus that hopefully at least will pique our curiosity this morning. Just to remind you, what did the angel tell Joseph in that dream? She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus was sent into the world for one reason. We're being saved from all sorts of threats and all sorts of things. But Jesus, one reason God sent him into the world was to do a Dan Mazur, rescue people from the death zone of sin's power and the penalty and the consequences of sin. Despite the fail, we just fail to love and honour the living God who's given us life and everything. God turning up in Jesus is God's very real reminder in time and place in history. Jesus turning up is God present, coming to save his people from all the mess and all that we deserve because of our failure to live our lives and honour God. This idea of God being a God who saves, I mean, it's just everywhere. It's right throughout Scripture. If you've never read the Bible from cover to cover, maybe a good goal for next year. But the second thing we learn from this Christmas story, Jesus is not only God saving, but God fulfilling. We read that all this took place to fulfill what the Lord God had said through the prophet. The prophet is someone who God sends to speak his word. Now, unlike the unplanned rescue of Lincoln Hall by Dan Mazur, God's personal rescue of humans from sin, death, and the judgment, it's always been planned by God. In fact, it's hard to wrap our heads around, but it's actually been planned in eternity, even before the creation of the world. But this is why Matthew says all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. And in fact, that little phrase occurs about five times in just the opening two chapters of Matthew's historical biography of Jesus. And each time it appears, it points back to a promise made in the Old Testament, hundreds of years before Jesus, that this Jesus turning up this way is fulfilling. God really wants to know just how loved, how intended you and I are. He doesn't outsource our rescuing. He comes personally to undo the mess we've created because of our desire to try and curate life and happiness for ourselves independent of God. The third thing we learn, Jesus is God saving, Jesus is God fulfilling, Jesus is God present. He's God with us. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now again, that reference is a prophecy from Isaiah, made 700 years before Jesus' arrival. It's just comforting to know that Jesus' arrival is not some like what if lastminute.com plan B of, you know, of heaven. No, Jesus' arrival is God making good on the many, many hundreds of promises made over many hundreds of years through his prophets to send his son, suffer and die for the forgiveness of our sins and to remake and mend and reconcile us to God. That this is God's only way to mend what's been broken, to mend this broken relationship. It shows on one hand just how seriously broken it is, just how serious our attempts and natural desires to live independently of God, really what's at stake for us when we die. Now, what's fascinating, we get a glimpse of the agony, of the horror of God giving you what you want when you die, giving you your independence, of living in eternity forever, abandoned by God. With Jesus, as he's hanging on his cross. In fact, the deepest experience of God's absence ever felt by a human being was felt and experienced by Jesus, dying in your place and mine, to pay the wages of our sin, crying out with his last breaths, my God, why Why have you forsaken me? At Christmas, we remember that Jesus is born to be forsaken for our forgiveness. Born to be forsaken so you and I could be forgiven and reconciled with God. So we can walk through God's front gate when we die and welcomed home by Him. A few years back, a ministry colleague realised they were out of milk. It's Christmas morning. He thought he'd get into the local service station. He noticed a lady sitting on the front veranda of her home. Now, being Christmas, he stopped to say hello and asked what the day held for her. And she said, "Oh, it's just going to be me today, here sitting on my veranda. Actually, like most days, I sit here on my veranda." Turns out she had a daughter. But you see, a few years earlier, they'd got into an argument and her daughter had stormed out. She hadn't heard from or seen her daughter since. She'd heard on the grapevine that her daughter had had a grandson. She was now a grandmother. She was still yet to meet her grandson, even though her daughter only lived less than 10 minutes away. Now, let me ask you, why is this woman sitting on her front veranda every day? What is her hope? What is she hoping for? Isn't the hope of seeing her daughter and her grandson walk through that front gate? And of course, her only hope of that happening is if there's contrition, if there's a humbling, if there's forgiveness and a desire for reconciliation. So it is with God. No matter your pedigree or your past, I don't know much about who you are, what you've come from. All I know is that we've all brought quite significant, bags, willy bags in the door this morning with all sorts of memories and experiences and hopes and dreams, and many of them crushed. Maybe some relationships that aren't working. No matter your pedigree or your past, where you've come from, God turning up in Jesus to die for your forgiveness is God throwing the front gate of heaven open. To let you know, in no uncertain terms, he yearns for you to come home to him, to start enjoying life with him, a life that he promises has no use-by date. Wow. But what is God's promise when Jesus returns? This idea of living in God's presence, doing life with God, it's everywhere in Scripture, and it's where it's all heading. This from the last few pages of the Bible. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God.'" And how good does this sound? "He," God, "will wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more deaths away. He who was seated on the throne said, 'I'm making everything new.' And then he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" Words spoken by the crucified and risen and reigning Lord Jesus Christ, revealed to the Apostle John. Now, let me ask you, does this sort of future sound even vaguely attractive to you, for your loved ones? I mean, given what's going on in our world, it sounds pretty good, doesn't it? And who wouldn't want this future for themselves or our loved ones? The promise of life is indescribably good with Jesus. The Clayton cures of this world, they will fail. They're empty. Chasing life, meaning happiness in the material, is not what you and I are made for. Burdening a partner or your kids with the weight of your happiness, I think, is not only unloving, but it'll be like an algae bloom to your relationship. Only the presence of Jesus, God with us, can satisfy your soul to bring you the peace and the deep joy that you're longing for. Is God with us? Is God for us? Well, in Jesus, we're reminded God couldn't be any more present and for you and for us and for this world. But how for you? How for God are you? Now, if your curiosity is being piqued this morning, you're thinking you might like to do what I did as a young 25-year medical intern, to explore this Jesus guy, How do we grab hold of what God is offering? Well, I think there's some interesting helps there for us in Joseph's story. I don't know if you've worked this out, but the Gospel of Luke picks up on Mary's version of events. Matthew, we get Joseph's story. Now, maybe some of us here know the excitement or can remember the excitement of being engaged to be married. How gutted Joseph must have been discovering that his fiancée was already with child and obviously with another man. I mean, because isn't that how biology works? Now, in Judaism, an engagement was legally binding. So to break it off was more like actually getting a divorce, which is actually what Joseph is planning to do. But we're told that he's a just or a good man, a righteous man. And so he's trying to work out how to break off the engagement in secret to avoid the scandal and the shame for Mary. Until, that is, he's rudely interrupted while he's sleeping by an angelic messenger of the Lord who speaks the impossible explanation to Joseph. Turns out his virgin fiancée is pregnant not by another man, but through being overcome by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. And therefore, Joseph, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. Yeah, sure, no worries. But there's more. I mean, one of the fun things about being a parent is naming your own child, right? You know, the book names. The angel tells Joseph that he is to name he will become his legally adopted son when he marries Mary. He's to name him Jesus, Yeshua, saved. Helpfully makes this observation. In refusing to let Mary and Joseph name their son, God is essentially saying to them, you don't get to name or tell Jesus who he is because he's come to tell you who you are. He's come to give you back your true identity. You are not your son's master. You are giving birth to your Lord and master. What does Joseph do? In verse 24, we are told when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. You know, no discussion, no conversation, it's pretty simple. He did what the angel of the Lord commanded him. In Matthew chapter 2, three more times God comes to Joseph in a dream. Three more times Joseph responds by trusting and doing God's word to him from the angel. And I think here is the path towards becoming like Joseph, you know, the right with God person, the righteous person, the just person. Here is the path to enter through God's gate, to enjoying God's saving presence. Trusting God enough to start listening to him. Trusting his word. Trusting your life to him. Trusting that this possibly God's way is the way to the best life and future and hope in this world. And here's the thing. Here's the thing. While God spoke to Joseph in dreams, the Bible promises us we all have it so, so much better. So much better. Now, this letter was written to some people who were really wavering. They were hard-pressed, really wavering in their thoughts and their thinking and belief about Jesus. It's the beginning of a book called Hebrews. We read this, in the past, God spoke at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, Jesus, who is put in charge of all things and through whom also he made the universe. The Son, Jesus, the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. We're told that after Jesus had died on his cross and provided purification for our sins, the risen Jesus sat down at the right hand of God in heaven. So Jesus became as much superior to the angels as is his name. Now, I don't know about you, it sounds pretty cool being spoken to by an angel in a dream. But by his Spirit and through the Bible, God's Son is speaking an even better word. Why? Because it's God speaking. The very Spirit of Jesus speaking through his word directly. No mediators needed, no angels needed, no go-betweens. We've got the complete, clear and present word of Jesus. Wow. And so how wise then is the person who starts listening to Jesus? As I said earlier, I mean, 1992, I was 25, at the top of my game, looking forward to earning lots of money, newly minted doctor. And I had this growing sense, you could see the career, the pathway, the whole thing. But this growing sense of emptiness, there had to be more. There just had to be more. Blurted it out to my first registrar after a ward round, looked at me and she said, I think life's all about Jesus. If you're serious about answering those questions about life and purpose and meaning and hope, you need to take a look at Jesus. You could do that by coming to my church. It wasn't an offer to take me to church, but you always do, as a registrar tells you in a hospital, it's the only way to survive as an intern. You are literally as low as it can get in a hospital. So I did. I walked into a church like this, heard a talk like this, something started to stir. Now, just finished a medical degree, people don't rise from the dead. So I spent the next months hungrily looking at all the evidence for Jesus outside of the Bible. Is there evidence for Jesus in history? Was he a real person? Did he die? What's the evidence that he rose? Then I went back and started to look and read the gospel biographies. Some months later, I was asking Jesus for that gift of forgiveness, for the gift of eternal life, to come and take over the steering wheel of my life, to sit in the driver's seat and try life his way. Now, I don't know where you've come from this morning. Perhaps you're here as someone who up until now has not given God or Jesus much thought. The thought of someone else running your life is perhaps uncomfortable or just plain scary. Or maybe you're here as someone who's had a bit of a go at that already. It didn't go so well. You got some bruises, some lacerations. It's good you're here. You're in the right place. Like you might date someone to see if you want to marry them. I want to suggest that life is too precious, death too permanent. Jesus' promise of real judgment waiting for us all when we die. The promise of eternal life is just far too good to not at least spend the hours, the time to check out the truth claims of Jesus for yourself. Now, somewhere here it is, tucked away. We've got these little Matthew Gospels. Now, there's only 20. So first in, first served. But anyway, there's only 20. If you're a guest this morning, it's our gift to you. If it's been a while or you've never done it and taken the couple of hours to read through an historical gospel biography of Jesus, please can I urge and encourage you to take one and make the most of this next Christmas week. You got questions? Come back. Next week we're going to actually be unpacking chapter 2 and asking the question, in what sense is Jesus God's best hope for this world? God's wisdom for doing life in this world? You're welcome to join us next week as well. But as we finish, I thought I'd finish you in the snow again, 8,000 metres, gasping for oxygen on Mount Everest. Now, let me ask you a question. There's Lincoln Hall. As he's feeling his life fade away, no hope, there's no one around. He just wants one thing. He just wants to be reunited with his family, doesn't he? Do you reckon he was glad to see Dan Mazur? Maybe a little bit surprised? You betcha he was. Now, the last thing Lincoln Hall was about to say to Dan Mazur was, oh, Dan, mate, I know you've spent years, months planning this, tens of thousands of dollars. Don't worry about me. You climb Everest. She'll be right. I'll just work out another way down. I mean, it ain't happening, is it? There's no way Lincoln Hall was about to throw away his one shot at being rescued from Mount Everest's death zone. Lincoln Hall lost all the tips of his fingers to frostbite. But this is what he says on reflection. Compared to being dead, it's a better outcome. Life is much bigger than any little bits I might be missing. And I suspect most of us have been human long enough to know the wisdom in that statement. There's no love, there's no future without making sacrifices along the way. Friends, Jesus gave up more than a little few bits of his body to save you and I from sin and its very real eternal consequences. He went all in, giving his life in your place for your sin, to give you a shot at real, tangible hope with God in this world in the face of very real death and judgment. Now, of course, we're at the beginning of the story. For some of us, you might not know how the story ends. Might be a while since you've considered what happens after the beginning. I've got a little video here just to give us a few minutes, to give you a few minutes to think, to ponder, and to consider the possibility of Jesus and the real hope that's on offer for you and your future. And then after that, Andrew will be up to tell us what's happening next.
It seems like so long ago, and yet at the same time, like it was just yesterday. My baby, my boy, born in a stable. He was so tiny. After the angel came and told me I was chosen to be the mother of God's son, well, I thought nothing else would surprise me. But isn't it just like Yahweh to keep the surprises coming? There was a bright star and shepherds that saw a host of angels and then more angels. What else could possibly happen? Then the wise men came. They came in all their finery, bringing us gifts that were worth more than anything I had ever seen. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. I've often wondered if those men truly understood what it was they were bringing. The gold for a king, the frankincense for his deity, the myrrh to foreshadow his death. All of these gifts were more than just gifts. They honored the Savior of the world with such extravagant gifts that held such symbolism. Did they know that? I watched my baby grow to be, well, not my baby anymore. He became a man who gave his life to serve the very ones he created. I watched him heal the sick and make the blind to see. I heard him teach the masses. I bore the heartache of the contempt against him and the insults thrown at him. The words of Isaiah rang in my ears and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. The people wanted to make him king, to crown him with gold. They expected Jesus to ride into Jerusalem and overthrow our oppressors. They didn't understand that when the prophets spoke of a savior, it meant so much more than their present circumstances. Jesus had something more eternal in mind. But they didn't like that. So instead of a crown of gold, they put a crown of thorns on his head. He suffered and died for all of humankind. But the story doesn't end there. 3 days after they buried him, he rose from the grave, and now you and I have the hope of eternal salvation. All because God so loved the world that he sent his only son that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have life everlasting.